Now shall we turn again this morning to the second epistle of Peter and to chapter 2. And we're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 9, but the verses that we're going to look at are verses 17 to 22. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses that we come to this morning are verses 17 to 22, but beginning to read at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to rat in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved for ever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. Last week we began to look at these verses that set before us something of the inner nature and the inner character of these heretics of the Christian faith, which Peter has now taken on to write about in the second chapter of his second epistle. In the first three verses of the chapter you have then the general outline or the general introduction to this question of heresy and the heretic to the faith, those men in and around the churches of Jesus Christ. And Peter tells, as you remember, about the heretics' existence. He tells us about their method. He tells us about their following. He tells us about their motive. And then he tells us about their end, their ultimate and their sobering end, where they shall have brought swift destruction upon themselves through their works and their ways against the truth and against the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well then, having spoken about that end, in the course of those first three verses, then in the next set of verses from verse 4 to verse 9, Peter goes on to tell us something about the certainty of these men that they shall bring upon themselves. And then in the next set of verses, beginning with verse 10, where we started last week, something of this inner nature and this inner character, this concealed character, if you like, of these people of whom the Apostle Peter is writing. Now, as we said, of course, last week, it's not all that easy to follow a continual line, an expositional line, if you like, of preaching when it comes to a set of verses like this. The very nature of the verses themselves don't really lend themselves to any kind of a minute going into, and I trust we appreciate this. So what we did, we looked at the first half of those verses, 10 to 16, in a more or less general way, simply lighting on some of the descriptions that Peter gives us of those men. And those women too, no doubt there were women among them. You remember Jezebel at Thyatira, that woman Jezebel whom thou sufferest to teach. But trying to get an overall picture of these heretics, these people who are peddling their heresies among the churches of Christ. So you remember he spoke about them as being those who followed the flesh. They were those that despised government, in verse 10. They are presumptuous and self-willed. You can't lump all those things together. They are a description of heretics. Flesh is their leader, you remember, we said, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. It was their flesh that determined them. It wasn't spiritual things that determined their thoughts or determined their actions. It was a fleshly thing. Flesh had gone before them on the path, and they had simply walked after the flesh and had done the things of the flesh. So they despised government, or they despised lordship, as it would literally read. And of course, it was the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ that they despised. But as all legitimate lordship comes from him himself, so in fact, they really despised all kind of government that Christ had ordained and that Christ had decreed. They didn't do it openly. At least at the beginning, they didn't do it openly. There would come a point where they would out and out deny the Lord, you remember. But here it's the inner nature. Here it's what the Lord sees. Here it's what Peter has realized by seeing that kind of thing coming to light in other places or at other times. And it's that that he's telling us about. This is what they're like inside, he says. They're self-willed, they're presumptuous. And probably it's because they're either of those two things that they walk the way of the flesh that they do walk, or else because they walk the way of the flesh that they do walk, then they're presumptuous and they're self-willed. Either might be the case. And of course, they're so presumptuous, so self-willed, he says, that they're not even afraid to speak evil of dignities. That is, they're not afraid to speak evil of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he went on, you remember, he described them as natural brute beasts, very sobering words. And he speaks about their behavior even within the confines of the gathering of the church itself, at its feasts of charity, at its agape feasts, at its love feasts, there in verse 13 in the second half. Spots they are, he says, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They gathered with the Lord's people. And if you put it into our parlance today, my friends, in the presence of the church, they played a wee game with themselves, deceiving themselves. You know, it's possible to play wee games in the Church of Christ. Let's see what the minister will say today, and then we'll take it away and we'll twist it up a bit. Let's behave ourselves. Let's sport ourselves. They're deceiving themselves, he says, deceiving themselves. For what they are really like are like dirty marks on a linen cloth. Spots they are and blemishes, he says, while they play their wee game and play sport in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks about them being of their father Balaam, that false prophet who went his own way, who did his own thing until the Lord came, you remember, and rebuked him when even the dumb ass speaking turned him from the madness of his course. Well, we could go on, but we must move on. And so you come to the verses for this morning. But before we come to them, let me just say a few things that we said last week and which must hold good again. The verses are similar, therefore we'll follow a similar pattern, but bearing two things especially in mind. That these people of whom Peter is now writing are out and out heretics. They are out and out heretics to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the powerful invective that he's pouring out against them. As we said, he has good precedent for it, for he stood in the temple at that time in Matthew 23 when our Lord Jesus Christ himself poured out his woes against the false teachers of that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. And line after line, our Lord Jesus Christ pours out his wrath in his words against those men. So Peter, you see, is following a heavenly pattern and not Peter. But that same risen Saviour who spoke on earth now speaks from heaven through the Holy Spirit and speaks with exactly the same kind of language as he spoke then, so he speaks now against these kind of people. Why? For a very simple reason. Because the Church of Christ is the bride of Christ. And these people, my friends, were in danger of ravishing the bride, of degrading the bride. There's only one kind of language for them, from the lips of him who is her husband. So they are out and out heretics. So that explains the type of language that is used. But, as we said, all heresy, ultimately, is the result of the fallen nature of man. And as the fallen nature of man is within each and every one of us, yet even those who profess the name of Christ, then be sure that there can be shadows of heresy very often in our hearts, very often unwittingly. So we're called to be on our guard, and we're called to examine ourselves if even the shades of these things be. Lord, we're to pray, I see how thou seest heresy in thine eyes. Lord, save me from the shades of it and from the shadows of it, even unwittingly, in my own life. Well then, with those two things sitting against the words that we come to look at, as against the words last week, let's just go on and see what Peter is saying. Now, first of all, you see, he tells us something about the heretic's substance, or in fact, the lack of substance in those things that they teach and say. Verse 17. These are wells, he says, without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. There's really two pictures saying the same thing. These are wells, he says, without water. And I'm sure we know this. If we read the Bible at all, then I'm sure we'll see that there's a thing that featured greatly in the lives of the people of the Old Testament especially, but no less really, the people of the New Testament. And that was a well of water. How the people of old sought wells and bought wells, how they went after them, how they desired them, how necessary they were for their lives. What a blessing it was to have a well, to possess a well. And what a blasting it was not to have a well within access, or indeed to have a well that was useless and gave nothing of what it promised to give as sustenance or refreshment for a man or a woman or a child's daily life. To have a well in the Bible was to have something that was greatly desired. You know, our Lord God himself, Jehovah, our God in heaven, he even comes to the point where he sets out himself as a well to the people, condemning them that they have not come and drunk of him, the well of living waters, that they have rather hewn out cisterns of their own making that could yield them nothing whatsoever. Here's what he says to Jeremiah. He says, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and two, hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And you see, my friends, where the Lord's pointing us, how necessary a thing it was in those days to have a well. And the Lord knows it so well that when he comes to condemn the people, he condemns them that they have not come and taken of him the true water of the true well, and they've hewn out their own cisterns. When they were coming into the land of promise, you remember, was called the land of promise, was called the land flowing with milk and honey. It was called this also, says the Lord, I will bring you into a land of fountains. That was the epitome of blessing virtue. that the land into which God was bringing those people was a land that was like a land of fountains everywhere. Everywhere they could turn, there would be a fountain for them. And of course, if you read that wee chapter 12 of Isaiah, what a chapter it is for all its size, about our redemption, about our salvation. And he speaks about us with joy, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. That's the kind of thing. And it's all appropriate if you read the total context of any of those verses, and you'll see how appropriate they are, how appropriate it was for the children of Israel, wandering in the wilderness of sin. You remember the time when God had to strike the rock even, cause it to be stricken, that they might get water in that thirsty land. And in that thirsty land, the promise is given to them that there's a land of fountains stretching out before them. And in the New Testament, as we say, when the Lord meets the woman at Sychar's well, you remember, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But any who drink of the water that I shall give them, that water shall be in them like a well of water, springing up into eternal life. On the last day of the feast, the great day, the day of outpouring, you remember, at that feast, he stood up and said, if any man come unto me and drink. And throughout the word of God, I say, the whole thing is set out clearly what a well is. And when Peter writes to these people, he knows that they'll realize what he's turning them to, that thing of sustenance, of refreshment, of very life itself. Now, with regards to the cloud, it's the self-same kind of picture. Don't need to go into it or go over any of the ground. It simply means this kind of thing. It's shade and it's shadow. Clouds with us are very often things that we don't like very much. That wouldn't have been the case with these people in the East. A cloud was a blessed thing in the East, because very often it blotted out the scorching heat of the sun for that time. In the heat of the day, if a cloud would come, then it was a blessing for the people. And not only that, it promised something. For with the coming of the cloud was coming the rain that would pour out on the ground, that would bring forth first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And when Peter sets forth both of these emblems, he's setting forth those things that these people knew to be a blessing to have, and a blasting not to have, or indeed a blasting to have them, only in appearance and nothing more. Now you see, it's with regards to that appearance that Peter is really speaking about here. And here are these heretics, because you remember they're setting themselves up as teachers. And here they are, you see. He says, are they wells? Then they are wells without water. Are they clouds, he says? Then be sure that they are such clouds that there is no rain within them whatsoever. And they're going to give no sustenance. They're going to give no refreshing whatsoever. They're clouds that are carried about, as he says, with the tempest, with the wind. Why is that? Because they're empty clouds. Because there's no substance in them. They're wells, he says, but let down your bucket into the foot of the well and you'll find that there's only dry, dusty soil down at the bottom because they're empty wells. And when Peter speaks like that, don't you see, on the back of what they knew the blessing of a well and a cloud to be, on the back of that, they knew the blasting of an empty well or an empty cloud. And it's the blasting, blighting influence of their teaching that Peter is speaking about. The word for cloud could also be translated mist. It's the same kind of picture, you see. The mist comes in the night and comes down and waters the ground. It's the same kind of thing. It's a blessing. But these, you see, they're not like that at all. And they are carried about. They give no refreshment to the weary traveller on his way to heaven. They give no shade in the heat of the day. They give none of these things. It's like a mirage. The man sees the outline of the well in the distance. He runs through the sand. He wants to slake his thirst, but when he gets there, there's nothing in the well. He sees the cloud in the distance approaching him. He believes it's going to cover over his head and grant him some shade. But no sooner does it come near him than some wind blows, and away it scurries to the far corners of the heaven, and he is nothing at all. That's what they're like, says Peter. They grant you nothing whereby you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're empty. They're shadeless. They have no substance. Oh, you see, they could point here and there, and they could say this and that, and they could tell you that about the church and this about the church. There was nothing solid, my friends. Nothing solid. Nothing positive. Nothing to lay hold of. Nothing to say that's the truth as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let us be glad and rejoice. We need only mention their end again. But you see, it's a constantly recurring note that Peter brings before us. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. It's what you call that poetic justice again. A poem is something that rhymes. God's justice very often rhymes. These people had set themselves up, you see. They had been as mist to the ground of the Lord's people. That's what they were claiming to be. We'll refresh you, they were saying. And they wanted to be as mist. Well, says the Lord, I'll reserve for them the mist of darkness forever. They love darkness. Well, says the Lord, then seeing you love darkness, then you shall wander in darkness, as Jude puts it, as wandering stars forever. If you love your sin, says the Lord, then you'll perish in your sin, and you'll receive the wages of sin from day to day and from month to month and from year to year throughout all the countless ages of eternity. If God says and sees that you love something, then he'll say you'll receive it. You'll receive it to the full. You're working for sin, then have the wages of sin, he says. And these people, these men, they loved darkness. You'll receive the end of your faith, he has said to the Lord's people. You remember earlier on in the first epistle. Well, then they receive the end of their work and their ways as well, as God has reserved for them the mist of darkness forever. Now let's look at the next two verses together. Verses 18 and 19, where Peter, in fact, then is showing something off that emptiness of these men that set themselves up as wells, but they're wells without water and so forth. For, he says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And there you see, he's speaking about their words, he's speaking about their victims, and he's speaking about their own state of heart and mind. Their words, he says, are great swelling words of vanity. And with these, he says, in the middle of verse 18, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, and I don't want to be laborious, but again, as I say, the nature of the verses. If you have a margin, you'll see that that clean escaped can read escape for a little or for a while. Those that escaped a little, those that were escaping for a while. Now he's speaking about their partial escape. What's he speaking about when he speaks about these men's victims, the heretics' victims? He says, well, they're such who had escaped a little, who had partially escaped. What had they escaped? They had escaped the pollutions of this world a little. So he's speaking about those, you see, who set out to make some kind of a moral reformation in their lives. Those who begin to turn over a new leaf. And is it not a feature with heresy, my friends, that invariably it's that kind of person that heresy lights on? That kind of person partially escaping, to whom partial truth is such a temptation and such a satisfaction. That's why you must always examine the kind of gospel that's presented. For very often it's that kind of person who comes to a point in their life where they feel some moral reform is due. That a kind of gospel that presents a satisfaction for that and takes them no further is so alluring to them. That's why heresy very often deals with those that are dissatisfied with true religion and undefiled. And it's on them that the heretic just seems to light with his great swelling words of vanity. Here's a way for you, he says. Here's a way in which you can stand and know the truth. It's like the unstable people in verse 14, you remember, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Who do they work with? They work with those that are unsettled, unstable. In fact, they unsettle them very often with their hearts. Then, having unsettled them, they pounce in. So here, you see, they allure them through great swelling words of vanity and all the rest. They allure them. That word for allure is a fisherman's kind of word, and Peter would have known all about it. Peter, you remember, wasn't only adept at fishing with a net, he was adept at fishing with a hook as well. There's that lovely point where the Lord is going to pay the tribute money. Remember, because he won't be chargeable, that he hasn't placed himself under Caesar to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. So you remember what he says to Peter. He says, go and cast a net. No, he doesn't. He says, go and cast a hook into the sea. They only needed one fish, for there was only one fish that had the stater, the piece of money for the tax in his mouth. So he says, go and bait a hook. And so Peter went and baited a hook, for he knew how to bait a hook. And these men, he says, they know how to bait a hook. They're fishing, you see, for your souls. And they allure those that were escaping, had partially escaped from the corruptions, from the pollutions of this world. Those that were reforming themselves. You remember the assaulted man's soul. You remember when it looked as though the law was having its work done and the devil said he would play his last card. He says, I'll reform them, Emmanuel. I'll make all the drunkards sober and I'll make all the swearers to be clean mouthed and I'll send all the adulterers back to their husbands or their wives. I'll reform them. That's it. They had taken on a bit of reforming. And the heretic pounced and said, you can go no further with his great swelling words of vanity. They allured them that were escaping from the corruptions of this world. And my friends, now listen. I said shades of heresy. And when you weigh up the awful so-called gospel of our day, then see if there are not a few shades of this heresy in that. But so Peter, you say, tells them what they are promising them, liberty. While they promise them liberty, there in verse 19. And is that not the case? You're going to be free, they're saying. Free. You don't have to be shackled. You don't have to listen to that gospel that tells you this and this, says God. No, no, you can be free. Free from the law of happy condition. Sin if you like and you still get remission. Liberty. Liberty is what they're promising. That's what the devil promised in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods. What liberty. What liberty. And where he aimed to take them from under was the restraint of God's word. Yea, hath God said that? And these men are simply saying to these people, partially escaping from the world, beginning to reform themselves, you don't have to be bound to the restraints of this religion, of the apostles. Read Corinthians, my friends. You don't have to be bound to Paul or to Peter. We'll give you liberty. And that's the situation as it is here. And these are escaping. As Paul tells Timothy, you remember, about those that were setting aside those elementals of the faith of Jesus Christ, faith and love and a good conscience, and had swerved into vain janglings. Same kind of thing. The same kind of thing. And there's always a desire in the human heart, don't you see, to lay aside those things that are irksome to our flesh that God demands of us in the Christian calling, and to walk in liberty and think that we can do as we please because we have decided to become Christians. Now you see the irony of it. As Peter opens up to show us what these men are themselves, not only their words or their victims, but what they are. While they promise them liberty, he says, they themselves are the servants of corruption. What a thing, my friends. Follow his reasoning, don't you see? He's saying he's promising them liberty, these scoffers of the gospel. And the gospel that they proffer promises them liberty. It's not liberty at all they're promising. It's license under the name of liberty. But he says, here's the thing, they're not free themselves. They're slaves themselves. They're slaves to their own carnal spirit themselves. And then he brings out indisputable evidence, does he not then? While they promise them liberty, he says, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bond. Yes. And they're telling them that they can do this and that they can be free from this and that they can live at liberty in this life that they're offering to give them, and they're shut through with carnality themselves. Shut through. Oh, empty wells and empty clouds. Now you see, Peter isn't speaking on his own. Paul tells us exactly the same thing when he writes to the Romans. Know ye not, he says, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. This business of two masters again. Yield your members servants unto sin, then your sin slave. Yield yourselves as servants unto obedience in God, then are ye God's slaves and God's servants. And surely, my friends, in Peter's whole words about being overcome, that's the battle. Then about being led away into bondage, that's the prisoner of war. Surely when he speaks about the state of these men, again, it's a blast of the trumpet to us, to all of us. Not to fall victim of the same thing, to be on guard ourselves. For it's to those who are really Christ's free men that he has already written. And what has he written? He said, my brethren and sisters, be sober. The end of all things is at hand. Christ is coming again. Watch, he says, and be sober. There are so many things that belong to our Christian calling which are indeed irksome to the flesh. These people, you see, worked in the very opposite. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. Do whatever you like. You don't have to restrain your flesh. If you're a Christian, no. Just make some glib profession with your mouth and do as you like. Well, to the Christ-free man, Paul, Peter has already said, watch, be sober. And indeed, he's pointing us surely to the same thing there. You see, my friends, now let's listen. This business of sin, how easy it can come, how easy it can work, how easy it can begin, how easy it can fight, how easy it can overcome, how easy it can bring men and women into its very bondage itself. Old Jeremy Taylor talks about the course of it. First, he says, sin startles man. Then it becomes pleasing. Then easy. Then delightful. Then frequent. Then habitual. Then confirmed. Dear old Augustine, many, many years ago, because the human heart hasn't changed a bit, he says, my brethren, habit, if not resisted, becomes necessity. Now, don't you hear that? And there can be a thing committed in our Christian life, and it can become a habit in our Christian life. And unless the habit is resisted, the habit becomes a necessity. And I have seen and know some people, my friends, who start a course in their Christian life, perhaps with regards to God's word, in the reading of it with a bent, in the hearing of it with a twist, and that becomes a habit with them, becomes more habitual, until I tell you, becomes a necessity. Until they can do no other. They're hooked, they're in bondage to the habit. And that's these men, says he. They're promising you liberty. They're in chains. They're in chains themselves who promise you liberty. For such is the course of the word of God, for whom a man is overcome of the same, is he brought in bondage. That's God's word. That's God's course. To whom ye yield your members, to that you become a slave. So, my friends, it's God's slaves, you see, or it's sin's slaves that we must be. The next two verses, 20 and 21. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. There's normally quite a bit of speculation with regards to who Peter is speaking about here. Is he speaking about the heretic or is he speaking about the victim? For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, who is he speaking of? The heretic himself or the heretic's victim? And in fact, there's enough weight to say that he's speaking about either of them, and that's the difficulty. But surely, it's a blessed difficulty. Because surely when all's said and done, he's speaking about both of them. For is this not a thing about heresy? It produces after its own kind. And that's what makes it so frustrating from time to time, I think. And you see a people perhaps under heresy, under a false teacher. But then very often you have to stop and say, but is the teacher himself not a victim of heresy? And so when Peter speaks the things that he's speaking very often about both of the men, for both of the things apply for them both. So they have escaped from the world's pollution, he says, to one extent and another. How have they done it? Through the knowledge, he says, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it would have been better for them, he says, not to have known anything at all. This has put some to it. Are they Christians, these people? Have they escaped? Have they been saved? Now, are they fallen away from grace? Well, they're no such thing. It's a strange thing. The older believers had no difficulty whatsoever. in believing that they were no such thing. What do they have? They have some knowledge that belongs to your nugget of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What has that knowledge done? It's helped them in some way to see some of the grosser pollutions of this filthy world and turn from it. That's what they have. Does that constitute regeneration? You see, in our day, my friends, we have the difficulty in our day because salvation has been reduced to the minimum. A glib profession and a few scraps of knowledge about the things of salvation, and that's it. You're sealed, signed, delivered for all eternity. And we have forgotten the power of the Word of God, wherein that power is exercised in other directions other than regeneration itself. The influence of God's Word is manifold. Listen to what old Matthew Henry says. A religious education, he says, that is knowledge, religious knowledge. A religious education has restrained many whom the grace of God has not renewed. That's it. And these haven't fallen from any grace, for they were never in grace. They have escaped the pollutions of this world. How have they done it? Through the knowledge of Christ, my friend. The world is full of people who, through some knowledge of God, won't commit certain sins. They're not saved. They're influenced. And here are the people whom they have and are alluring, or they themselves have been allured. Is that not the terrible part of it, my friends? It's the blind leading the blind. It's the self-reproduction of the same error and the same heresy. So Peter rightly says the latter end is worse than the beginning. How often that proves to be the case. Morally, it proves to be the case very often. Always, it proves to be the case spiritually. For if they come to that point and are not turned towards God fully, they become more hardened in that they have received, which only takes them away from God in reality, more and more. Remember the house that was garnished and the spirit, unclean spirit, the demon was thrown out that the Lord speaks about. And he says, but that house wasn't rightly occupied. It was only garnished, it was only swept, it was only dusted. Until that spirit came back with seven other spirits. And the latter end of that man was worse than the beginning. That's the truth that Peter's speaking about. And so his very last remark in the subject, verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Again, true believers that have fallen from grace, no such thing. And it's the person's true nature that Peter is speaking about. That's the point. It's his true nature. A dog is a dog, and a sow is a sow. That's the point. They're not something else. They are what they are, and they show themselves to be what they really are. Wash a sow as much as you like on the outside. Eventually, it's going to return to its wallowing in the mire. Why? Because it's a sow. That's why. Feed a dog as much as you like, with as many dainties, as much wholesome food as you like. Give it the opportunity and it turn in its own vomit and devour it. Why? Because it's a dog. That's why. It's its nature to do it. And these men do the things that they do because it's their nature to do it. Not talking about the partial lapse of a believer when they do those things that are contrary to that nature which makes them a believer, the new nature. Not talking about that. He's speaking about the whole nature of these men that compels them to do what they do. So it's their character. Can lie concealed as much as you can wash and scrub a sow pink. Lies concealed. But it'll go back to its wallowing in the mire, and the dog shall turn to its own vomit. Well, we can only conclude, my friends. They're weighty words. I don't think we can say, I don't think they should be anything else. The Lord has written them as weighty words. I trust we have gleaned some truth out of them. I trust our souls. Now, when I say that, I mean the souls of those that are the Lord's. I trust they haven't been harmed by them. See, here's a great danger, my friends. If the Lord gives you a thing to preach, gives you the office of a shepherd over the Lord's sheep, and there are wolves, it's a shepherd's obligation to lift up a few stones and throw them at the wolves, to scatter the wolves. But very often a few sheep get a skite off the head as well. It's unfortunate, but how necessary it is. The shepherd stands at a distance, sees the wolves among the sheep, and can only do what's necessary to do right at that point. Sometimes, as I say, a sheep or two might get a stone or two as well. But then, is that not the pattern of God's word? You don't need me to preach only to be harmed by such truth as this, for there it is. There it is, written by the Spirit of God, that our Savior himself not speak words very often to wound others, which wounded also his own sheep. But it wasn't a wound unto death. You remember when he was exposing the doctrine of the Pharisees? You remember how wounded they were? It's because we brought no bread. It wasn't that at all. But it was such a word that they felt the sting of it in their souls. Well, so it might be. But it's not a wound unto death, my friends. Not a wound unto death. And of course, we must be careful, ever careful, not to take up such a stick to blatter some goats that we injure the sheep. That's not the intention, nor is not intended. And we might as well just finish where we began our reading and take that word for its bang in the middle, and Peter, surely with his great heart of love, has placed it there. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows both things. The Lord knows how to stone the wolves, and the Lord knows how to care for the sheep. These men, this type of man, this type of person, this heretic, this unbelieving, this unregenerate, this rebellious soul, the Lord knows how to reserve them unto the day of judgment to be punished. But the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord knows all things, for he is our Lord and our God, and our omnipotent Savior. We may say amen and hallelujah, for all his truth will work to the good of our souls if it's to the glory of his name in our lives. Then it will work to the good of our souls. Let us conclude by